Good evening. I'm glad to see you out. I'm glad to see you able to be out and willing. And I never get tired of that song. A lot of people think, oh, why are they leading a children's song? We're all children of God if you've been baptized into Christ. Sometimes we need a dose of humility. Sometimes we as adults need that, we need to recall that childlike innocence that we once had. A little child can know that God loves him because the Bible tells him so. Big children need to learn that God loves us because the Bible tells us so. We need to learn to stay away from sin because the Bible tells us so. So, I appreciate those songs. In just a few moments, we're going to sing the invitation song that was selected. And if you're not a Christian, you need to take serious stock of your soul and your life. This life that we live is our one chance. This is our one opportunity to get to heaven. And when we breathe our last, or when the veil in the sky is peeled back and our Lord reappears, we will have no more chances. This is it. So I want you to think seriously about your eternal soul. Tonight we're going to talk about a closer walk with thee, specifically a closer walk with God. You know, even we who are Christians, none of us are so close to God that we cannot get closer. None of us are so close to God that we can stop trying. You know, people work at a particular job for years and years, and then finally one day they look forward to retirement so they don't have to get up before the sun comes up and pack a pail and head to work. They get to sleep in if they want, or they can get up if they want. But as Christians, we don't retire from Christianity until we draw our last breath or until the Lord returns. Jesus urged James urged Christians in chapter 4 and verse 8 of his epistle to draw near to God. He was writing to Christians. He wasn't writing to alien sinners. He was telling these Christians, you need to draw near to God. You need to get closer still. We read about a man named Enoch back in Genesis chapter 5, and the Bible says that he walked with God. If we're not walking with God, guess what? We're going to get left behind. And I don't mean left behind like the premillennial sense out of some false notion of a rapture and all that kind of thing. I'm talking about when the church is called to heaven, we'll be left behind. And the ones that are left behind, that means they go to hell. But Enoch kept up with God. He walked with God, you might say. He didn't run ahead of God. He didn't run away from God like Jonah did. He stayed right with God. We see these men today that our brother Hayden read about for us. They were walking along the road and they were walking with God and didn't even know it. Now, the Bible tells us that they were miraculously hindered from recognizing Jesus. But you and I don't have that excuse. We better be sure who we're walking with in this life. And there's only two options. We're either walking hand in hand with God or we're walking hand in hand with the devil himself. There's no gray area. But don't you think for a minute, even if we're trying to walk with God, that the devil's not tagging along right behind us, trying to trip us up at the heels. Maybe he's moved on in front of us. Maybe he's trying to put up roadblocks. Maybe he's trying to put up some false signs to get us to go the wrong way. During the Battle of the Bulge and subsequent battles around that area during the Second World War, German soldiers dressed as American soldiers, English-speaking German soldiers, changed signs on the roads and diverted for a while U.S. troops from getting to their intended destination. Satan puts roadblocks up in front of us. He puts signs up in front of us that tells us that sin's okay, that the church and that Christ is not that important, and that long as we're just good people, we'll be all right. Well, how do we know if we're good people? By what standard? Is it because of what the people on the street say? Is that good enough? Will that get us to heaven? The guys I hung out with down at the bar said I was a good fellow, so God, you just let me into heaven. Is that our standard? Is that what goodness is? No, we need to be sure that we are walking with the one and only true and living God. So how can you and I be sure that we walk closer to God? Number one, we cannot walk with God without walking with Jesus. You know, there are some folks in the world that claim God, but they don't want anything to do with Jesus. But we have to walk with Jesus in order to walk with God. A lot of people don't like that notion. There were some in the days of Jesus that didn't like that notion. After Jesus made a long speech in John chapter 6, verse 66 tells us that from that time many went back and walked with him no more. They didn't listen to what he had to say, and they wouldn't do what he told them to do. And we have a lot of folks in the world that are doing that today. They think they're just going to go to heaven because they're a good person. Well, that's a comparative notion. You take somebody that murdered one person. Well, he's not as bad as somebody that murdered 20 people. So he's a good person comparatively. Does that mean he's going to heaven because he only murdered one person? Paul lamented that Demas had forsaken him, having loved this present world, and has departed unto Thessalonica. You see, that's what's keeping a lot of people from walking with God and Christ. It's because they love the things of the world. They love the sin. They love the pleasures of sin. And don't fool yourself. Sin is fun. The Bible tells me so. Moses chose rather to suffer afflictions with his people rather than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin. So we have to walk with Christ if we're going to walk with God. We have to walk worthy of that noble calling or that profession that we made when we became Christians. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. We can't separate Christ from God. And if we're going to walk the way that God and Christ would have us to walk, then we have to walk according to that teaching that called us out of the world that called us to become disciples and Christians. And we have to look ahead as we walk. Make sure we're walking with Christ. Make sure we're staying on that road. You know, when you're learning to drive, one of the first things they teach is don't look right in front of the vehicle you're driving. Look out that road as far as you can go, as far as you can see. And that way you won't be overcorrecting all the time. If you just look right in front of the car you're driving, well, then you're going to, something could stop in front of you and you won't know it because you're looking right here instead of out there. They used to tell us, get the big picture, how they phrased it. And Jesus told some disciples in Luke chapter 9, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. You can't plow a straight furrow across a field if you're looking behind you. So we have to walk with Christ if we're going to walk with God. Secondly, a closer walk with God for us demands an agreement. And I'd have you go to Amos chapter 3. Amos chapter 3. If you're new, that's the Old Testament. In Amos chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, the prophet writes, hear this word that Jehovah has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does not disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Now, let me give you some information there to draw that together. Israel, for a long time, had been God's chosen nation. It was a relationship like he had with no other nation on the face of the earth. We see that in Deuteronomy 10, 15, right there in verse 2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. So he's talking about that special relationship that Jehovah had with it. With Israel. And so Jehovah announces through the prophet Amos here that he would punish Israel, the house of Jacob, for their sins, second part of verse 2. And then beginning in verse 3, Amos uses six rhetorical questions to confirm that what he reveals to them is true. Okay. He says, I am going to punish you for your iniquities. Is that really going to happen, Amos? Well, can two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? They have to agree to come together if they're going to walk together. You ever decide you're going to go jogging with somebody and you called them up and said, hey, where are we going to meet? If you're going to jog together, you have to meet up first. I've never had that problem. I don't do a lot of jogging. I don't eat a lot of salads. And the rest of those illustrations bear out the same. Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? No. So, there's a fundamental truth revealed in each one of these six rhetorical questions. And the first one being, there in verse 3, that two can meet for a specific purpose only when they have, one translation says, made an appointment. Or when they have agreed to meet. we're going to do this thing together. I'll meet you on the corner of 10th Street and Steubenville Avenue. The point for us is that if we, you and I, are going to walk with God, we have to agree on His terms. We have to decide that we are going to agree with God's terms and not try to make our own terms. God, I'll follow you. I'll be a disciple. I'll go to church every Sunday. If you put $5 million in my bank account, that's kind of a silly example or an extreme example, but there are folks that try to bargain with God in such a way. That's what Satan was trying to prove to God about Job. The only reason Job is faithful to you is because you've built a hedge about him. You've protected him. You've allowed him to amass all these flocks and herds. You've allowed him to have a beautiful family. But if you take all that away, he'll curse you. And when that didn't work, well, you know, the man still got his health. But if you take his health away, he'll curse you. And that didn't work. And things probably would have been fine for Job. He would have come out of it had his three dear friends not showed up and tried to help him. And for the next 30 or so chapters, made his life miserable. We are not God. Therefore, we don't have the right to make demands of Jehovah. We have to agree with Him, not the reverse. We are not sovereign. We are not eternal in that respect. We are not divine. Jesus said it like this in Matthew 12 and verse 30. He who is not with me scatters abroad. Now, I shortened that. Let's turn over to Matthew 12 and get the whole verse. Matthew 12 and verse 30. Jesus said, "Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters abroad." That's the whole verse. And what he's saying is there is no neutrality when it comes to walking with Christ. I said it, I think, in the introductory remarks. We are either walking with God or we're walking with Satan. There's no neutrality. We cannot not walk with one of the two. We can't walk with both, and we can't walk with neither. And if you're not walking with God and Christ with everything that in you is, then you're walking with the devil. And when the Lord returns, the devil will take you home with him to a place of fire and brimstone where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth. There is no light, and there's no hope of escape. And the flames will lick at you day and night, wailing and gnashing of teeth. I think of somebody who's in such a state with a disease that no drugs are taking away the pain. They're past that point. And then so much pain that the muscles involuntarily expand and contract and the jaws snap shut and open. I've seen people in that kind of pain. I don't want to go to a place where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth. We have to understand that if we are going to walk with Christ, then we need to walk with him every step. We're not at liberty to pick and choose which steps with Jesus we're going to walk and which step we're going to set out. Now, I know some of you are Bible student enough to know that Jesus told certain ones in the Gospels to go show themselves to the high priests. If we're rightly dividing the word of truth, then we understand that Jesus lived and died under the Ten Commandment law. When Jesus, and people always want to throw up the thief on the cross. Jesus saved the thief on the cross. He wasn't baptized. Well, number one, we don't know if he was baptized or not. He may have been a disciple of John that was baptized with John's baptism and fell away. We don't know. But it's an immaterial. Jesus had the authority while he was on earth to forgive sins. We've seen it time and time again. But the thief was saved on the other side of the cross. You and I are on this side of the cross. We have to do what Jesus says to do now, since the birth of the church, Acts chapter 2. We must obey the terms of the Great Commission. There is no other plan of salvation. There's not a plan of salvation for Jews and Gentiles and blacks or whites. You have to hear the gospel, believe it, repent of your sins, confess the Lord, and be baptized for the remission of sins. That's true for men, women, big, little, short, tall, fat, skinny, doesn't matter what color. That's the way it is. And if we try to teach a different plan of salvation, then we're doing exactly what Jesus said not to do, and that's we're scattering abroad. We're not putting the seed down where it's going to do good. We're just throwing it to the wind. A closer walk with Christ or a closer walk with God demands a new life. A new life. You say, well, I was pretty happy with my old life. Well, when you start reading the Bible, you'll be dispelled of that ignorance. And you'll realize that, yes, while you may have been physically satisfied with your old life, you were still spiritually wanting. We have to become a new creation in Christ. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, when the Bible says that we become a new creature, don't take that as an insult. Not like Ernest T. Bass got all upset when that woman called him a creature in that one episode of Andy Griffith, which Ernest said she called me a creature. A creature is simply something that has been created. You and me, we're creatures in that we have been created. That doesn't mean we're monstrosities. Not all of us, anyway. But we have to be born again, Jesus said in John 3. Born anew. The Greek word is born anathon. It means either again or from above, which really is the same thing. If we're born again, it came from above. And if we've been reborn from above, then we're born again. That's what he told Nicodemus. What does he mean, born again? Nicodemus asked the question, can I enter the second time into my mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus said, I tell you, but unless you be born of the water and of the Spirit, an obvious allusion to baptism in water. Born of the water and of the Spirit. How do I know that? Because Acts 2:38 said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So there's water and there's Spirit, just like Jesus said in John 3:3 and 5. It doesn't take a smart person to figure it out, but it takes a lot of hermeneutical gymnastics to make it mean something else. That's what Paul said in Romans 6 and verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life, a new creature. Paul said in Ephesians, he wrote to those brethren in chapter 4 and verse 24, that they are to put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness, not this faux holiness that some people claim. Well, I've accepted Jesus as my personal Savior. That's not true righteousness. That's a form, and it's not a good form, because it's not what the Bible says. Nobody in the New Testament was ever saved by asking Jesus to come into their heart. This sinner's prayer that's so popular, Lord, I give you my sins. Lord, I give you my troubles. And now I ask you to come into my heart. If somebody finds that in Scripture, I'll quit preaching. It's not there. It is not true holiness. Next, a closer walk with God demands an unwavering faith. In that great faith chapter in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11 and verse 6, we know that without faith, it's impossible to please God. There's not even an infinitesimal, I didn't say it right, but there's not even the smallest chance that we can be pleasing to God if we don't have Bible faith. If we don't have the faith in Christ. And if we're not active in the faith of Christ. James, the half-brother of our Lord, tells us that we have to have a firm faith. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, James writes, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything of the Lord. He is a double-minded man and unstable in his ways. The Bible calls him a double-minded man. We probably say he's wishy-washy. There was a senator who was somewhat famous, maybe infamous would be a better word. I haven't heard anything out of him for a while. But he famously made the statement, and I forget what the issue was, but they was asking the senator if he supported this issue and why he supported it. And he was getting a lot of grief from it. And he says, now I want the record to show that I was against this proposal before I was for this proposal. He's wishy-washy. In fact, somebody remarked that he'd been in Washington long enough to be on both sides of every issue at one time or another. He was asked if he would have sent troops, had he been the president, would he have sent troops into Iraq? And he firmly said, you bet I might have. A double-minded man is unstable in his ways. Come to think of it, I think he lost two presidential bids. I wonder why. Unwavering faith. I suppose that verse that we talked about a moment ago is applicable here. From Luke 9, where Jesus said that no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom. That would imply an unstable faith, wouldn't it? We talked about Peter this morning in Bible class when Christ summoned him to come out on the lake and walk on the Sea of Galilee with him. Remember Jesus chastising, "O ye of little faith." It's going to happen at times, as we mentioned this morning, but we have to, it's something we have to work on so that our faith can remain as strong as possible. It only comes through studying the Word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. A closer walk demands a worthy effort from us. A worthy effort. When I was working construction, was working at the old Shell chemical plant in Belpre, Ohio for a while. And it was a dangerous plant. I forget what year it was, but they had an explosion there during my lifetime. A couple of fellows were killed, actually. And we had some pretty scary procedures we had to go through sometimes when we were opening some of these pumps that had this methyl ethyl bad stuff in it. We'd had to wear respirators as we were breaking the pumps because if you smell it, you're exposed to it, and it was a carcinogen, and there was a lot of highly flammable things. And they decided one day that they were going to give all the millwrights fire training. And I told you what I thought about fire training. You want to see me run, that's when it'll happen, if there's a fire. But my buddy, who was also a member of the church, he told the safety man, he said, "I'm not going to hang around and fight your fire." He said, "I may throw a cup of water at it on my way out." He wasn't going to give it a worthy effort, in other words. I think a lot of folks view Christianity that way. They might throw a little attention at it once in a while and hope something sticks. But that's not going to work. There's a highway and a way. The wayfaring man, though fools, shall not err therein. We won't accidentally get to heaven by throwing God a bone once in a while. We're going to have to make a definite, concerted effort. Ephesians 4:1, let's read that one again. "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, to walk in a manner that brings credit to the leader." People say, "Well, I can't walk worthy. I can't walk worthily of Christ. I can't be worthy of His love." You're right. "I'm not worthy of His grace." You're right. "I'm not worthy of salvation." Right again. We don't deserve it. What we earn by our sin was death. And He's told us that. But He's also told us that He is willing to be the propitiation for our sins, and that we might stand before Him justified, acquitted. So how then do we walk worthily? We walk in a manner which brings credit to our leader, our Lord. In other words, we walk in a way that we do not discredit God. That's what it means. It has nothing to do with our worthiness. But we live in such a manner that we try not to do anything to discredit His ultimate worthiness. We're going to be judged, remember, by our efforts, not by our results. That has to be a comforting thought. And if we put forth a worthy effort, our God will see that. Noah was a preacher of righteousness for 100 years while the ark was preparing. And he saved 8 people in 100 years. I've probably baptized about that many in the 6 years I've been here. But Noah preached for 100 years and only saved 8 people. Is Noah a failure? No, because he put forth a worthy effort. Listen to what John wrote in Revelation 22:12. Jesus says, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according as his works shall be," his efforts, the energy that he puts forth. I could walk down the street here or go to a crowd of people, and I could probably start lassoing people, tying them up, bring them down here and throw them in the baptistry, throw them in the pond and say, "You're baptized," but I haven't done any good. But by preaching the gospel, that's what God asked me to do. God didn't command me to baptize people. He commanded me to preach to people. And if they're receptive to the gospel, then I assist them in their obedience. Who obeyed the gospel on the day of Pentecost? Acts 2:42, "They that gladly received the word." If God had told Peter and the apostles to go baptize people, well, they could have run down and hogtied a bunch of them and baptized them. But that isn't what God said. You preach to them first. You teach them. You disciple them. And then it's up to them. It's up to them. Closer walk demands a love for the truth. We talked about that this morning. And I have to wonder again, why don't people love the truth? And when I speak the truth, typically, 9 out of 7 times from the pulpit, I'm talking about the gospel. Second Thessalonians, chapter 2. We learn why people won't be saved a lot of times. Second Thessalonians, chapter 2. I apologize it's taking so long. This is kind of a new Bible, and the pages are still sticking together. 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning in verse 9, Paul writes that the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan. The lawless one here, I think in some translations, is called the man of perdition. This is the English Standard Version. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonder. Remember I talked about Satan going ahead of us maybe and putting up false signs, changing the signs, putting stumbling blocks up there. For you techies, maybe he's altering the GPS. But the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, who are lost, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 and 10. Sometimes the truth is not convenient because it means that a drunkard has to quit drinking. It means a liar has to quit lying. It means a gossiper has to quit gossiping. That means a racist has to quit being racist. That means a homosexual has to stop practicing homosexuality. That means an adulterer has to get out of his adulterous relationship. That means people who aren't married need to stop having sex. And that's inconvenient. And so people don't love it. They'd rather go to hell. They'd rather go to hell. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, said, "Father, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth." How could any logical, reasonable person not love the truth of God's word, knowing that loving that truth and obeying it and living it will take you to heaven, where there will be pleasures you can't describe, far greater than any sinful pleasure here on earth. And all you have to do is be righteous and holy for a mere 60, 70, 80, 90 years. What's that compared to eternity? It's not a drop in the bucket. To walk with God, we have to decide that we will also walk with Jesus. We have to decide that we will allow Him to be the Lord of our lives and not ourselves. To walk with God, we must begin a new life, the new Lord, a new way of living, and that we're going to trust God with unwavering devotion. We're going to put forth an effort that is worthy of His calling and sovereignty. And we're going to decide that we will love His word as the authority for our lives. His word says, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." Tonight, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Are you willing to put that belief in action by repenting of your sins? We'll take your confession and we'll immerse you in water, wherein your sins shall be washed away. You get a clean slate. You get a do-over. It's a reset. It puts you in the church and puts you on the road to heaven. If you need to do that, we invite you to take a seat on the front row. If you are a Christian and you've been negligent in your duties, you've been wavering in your faith, you want prayers for strength, prayers of encouragement, it would be our great pleasure and our duty to help you. Don't rob us of our duty. If you need our prayers or want our prayers, nothing would thrill us more than to help you. Whatever your decision might be, if you need to put on the Lord in baptism or if you need to return to your first love, we invite you to do it now as we stand and sing.